while the Prime Minister, Mr. Gordon Brown, and that's a phrase we might not be using this time next week, while the Prime Minister Gordon Brown was in Loughborough this Friday afternoon talking to some would-be Olympians on the sports track, I was reading a report of a former Olympian. A former Olympian of a bygone age. And his name was Eric Liddell. You will know of him because he was the star, if you can call it that, of the film Chariots of Fire. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who refused to run on the Lord's Day and was aware of the grace of God in helping him to win a gold medal in the 400 metres in Paris in 1924. So while Mr. Brown was on the track speaking to those who hoped to win gold medals, I was reading of one who had. What's perhaps less known by some about Eric Liddell is that in 1943 he was imprisoned in a Japanese-run prisoner of war camp in China, where 2 years later Eric Liddell died of a brain tumour. It was interesting, wasn't it, to coincide with the Beijing Olympics in 2008. It was then revealed that Eric Liddell had actually been chosen for release from that camp. But he was on Churchill's A-list. But he actually gave up his place to a pregnant woman. And nobody knew that until it was announced in 2008. So I take it was true. What's more, in 1966, that very famous year, Langdon Gilkey, a professor of the University of Chicago Divinity School, he, who when war broke out in 1942 was a young professor, he was also in that camp, and in 1966 he published a book. And he published a book called Shantung Compound, The Story of Men and Women Under Pressure. So this professor, a younger man, was in the same camp as Eric Liddell. And if I understand correctly, that camp was largely made up of two sorts of people, business people and missionaries. And we only have Langdon Gilkey's account, but it seems that both groups provoke one another. At times he hasn't got much good to say about the missionaries, though at times he does recognise some qualities in them. Nevertheless, that man who was in the camp, writing a book, The Story of Men and Women Under Pressure, wrote these words. It is rare indeed that a person has the good fortune to meet a saint. But Eric Liddell came as close to it as anyone I've ever known. Often in the evening of that last year, I would pass the games room and peer in to see what the missionaries had going on for the teenagers. As often as not, Eric would be bent over a chessboard or a model boat or directing some sort of square dance, absorbed, weary and interested, pouring all of himself into this effort to capture the minds and imaginations of those penned-up youths. In camp, Liddell was in his middle 40s, lithe and springy of step, and above all, overflowing with good humour and love of life. He was aided by others, to be sure, but it was Eric's enthusiasm and charm that carried the day with the whole effort. In 1945, someone else in that camp entered this into their diary. February the 24th, Eric's funeral today. He was not particularly clever. He was not conspicuously able. But he was good. He was naturally reserved and tended to live in a world of his own, yet he gave of himself unstintedly. He always shrank from revealing his deepest needs and distresses, so that while he bore the burdens of many, very few could help to bear his. He wasn't a great leader. He wasn't an inspired thinker. But he knew what he ought to do, and he did it. He was good. He knew what he ought to do, and he did it. He was a true disciple of the Master. And we begin there this evening. Let's just be very clear of the impact of a transformed life. There in those difficult circumstances, recorded in a book called The Story of Men and Women Under Pressure, Eric Liddell was recognised for his good life, a life which knew what he ought to do and did it. And that's the impact of a godly life. That's the impact of a Christ-like life. And if you're a young man here this evening, and I reckon that covers from about 15 up to 16 some ways, if we go back to the ages we spoke about in previous weeks. And if you want a hero, then try Eric Liddell. He was no wimp. He was a gold medalist. But he was a hero for his Christ-likeness. And that sort of testimony, that sort of example, can be repeated thousands of times the world over. Lives lived for Christ that impacted. And I want to encourage you this evening to consider afresh your own life, whether you're a young or old man or woman. To live your life in such a way that your life makes such an impact for Christ. Not so that your name appears in somebody's book, but for his name's sake. To live your life in such a way that your life makes that kind of impact for Christ. And I just say this, I don't think that Eric Liddell's life made such an impact by accident. By which I mean, I don't think he sat down and made sure that his name was going to be included in other people's books. I suspect that he might not even declare that he wanted to make an impact for Christ. But I'm certain that he had an intentional obedience to live under the lordship of Christ. He may have gone further, and because of that I want to make an impact for you, for your name. But it didn't happen by accident. There was an obedience by faith with intent in the life of this man who knew Jesus Christ not only as Saviour but Lord. I want to ask you, as I asked myself this week, if our lives are going to make an impact, who are they going to impact most? Who's most likely to be impacted by your life? And think about the people you work with, or you're at college with, or at school with. People in your neighbourhood, people at the gym, people in the club that you belong to, your clients, your customers. Who is most likely to be impacted by your life, and what, by the grace of God, might they be able to say about your life as you live in godliness for the Lord Jesus? We begin with the impact of a life lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very appropriate for Titus, because as we repeated, I think, every Sunday, Paul is writing to Titus about the acknowledgement of truth that leads to godliness. Not just the acknowledgement of truth, but the acknowledgement of truth that leads to godliness. And so we've been considering how the impact of our lives is to be considered. How we're to make the teaching of God our Saviour attractive by the way in which we live. People are watching us, reading us, seeing. And as we've seen, healthy teaching is the foundation of this, as Paul makes clear in chapter 2 and verse 1. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That's where you have to start. As we've said, there's no shortcut to a godly life. It begins with the truth of God as it's found in his word. But from that, a lifestyle and behaviour emerges. And we've seen in his household code, as Titus is instructed to speak to the older men and the older women and the younger women, that there's different emphases for different people. And whichever category we find ourselves in this evening, I want to encourage you again to live fully under the lordship of Christ. And to resolve that, perhaps for the first time, perhaps again here this evening. Sometimes we're so concerned about decisions for Christ and being converted that we aren't clear enough that a Christian is one who lives fully under the lordship of Christ, guided by his word. And I want to encourage you to do that again here this evening, and to recognise, as we shall see tonight with young men, that character is all important. It's our Christ likeness. And so we turn to verse 6. Likewise exhort the young men to be sober minded. But I want you to notice again this evening that there is application for us all here tonight. The first thing to notice again is that we are to address our Christian character. We are to address the way in which we live, our lifestyle. There's been too much cheap Christianity, partly since some of the great preaching rallies that the last century saw, where people made a decision for Christ and knew him in a sense only as Saviour, and weren't taught that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we then came up against that ridiculous teaching that you know him as Saviour first and then you accept him as Lord. Well, Jesus is Lord. And so coming to Christ is coming to acknowledge that he is Lord, that he does reign. And if we're going to have him to reign over us gladly, then he is to reign over every aspect of our lives. And that means that our lifestyle or behaviour as a Christian is to be Christ-like. It's to be a gospel lifestyle. Which means that the truth of the gospel and the truth of Jesus crucified is to shape your life. And that simply means that the gospel will shape your spending habits. Your spending habits should be different in some ways to a non-believer, because you're putting Christian principles at work when you spend. Our leisure habits should be different. Our viewing habits should be different. What we write on our Facebook statuses should be different. Which groups we join should be different. It's all to be affected by Jesus and him crucified. And a life that's shaped by these things remains the most beautiful life in the world. Godliness. Godliness is never out of date. And it's a crying need of this generation, the days in which we live. So we have to address our character and our lifestyle. We've seen it's been a priority for the leaders in chapter 1. In all the qualifications there, one gift is mentioned, and if you include 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well, 21 personal qualifications of character are recorded. One gift, 21 characters. It's our Christian character that's essential. It's been the emphasis of when Titus has been instructed to speak to old women and young women and old men. It's their character. It's what they're to be, which has been all important. And that's not by accident. And yet sometime our Christian character seems to be our least concern. And in Christ it needs to be our first. When it comes to Christian character in verse 6, you'll notice that one thing alone is mentioned for the young men. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And that's the key, in a sense, as we've said already, to this letter to Titus. We find that word in chapter 1 and verse 8. In chapter 2, verses 2, 5, 6 and 12. It's a word that Paul uses a lot to Titus. Be sober-minded. That was a key not only to this letter, but a key given, I would understand, the life lived on Crete. The lifestyle there was permissive, it was self-indulgent, everything was given into. They denied themselves nothing their eyes desired, the sort of society that we live in today. And so this was a key for us, to be sober-minded. Not only is it a key in the letter, not only is it a key given the Cretan background, it's a key for young men too, particularly prone to strong desires, particularly prone to laziness, a freedom where there's no accountability, a lifestyle of sin and vice, a life of immaturity. It's a key to be sober-minded. Friends, we do need to think about how we live. It isn't enough to say we go to church, that we've believed, been baptised, that we don't swear, drink or indulge in sexual immorality of the kind our peers do. That's a healthy start. But there needs to be more. It's not enough that we don't swear. We shouldn't either be part of the general insulting and putting down language of the day either. Not enough that we don't swear. We should be separate, at a distance from the sins that mark this age. We might say, well, I don't indulge in sexual immorality of the kind my peers do, but we're to dress modestly in a way which won't cause others to sin. We're to be markedly different from the world. We're not to be irresponsible or flirtatious in relationships. We're not to engage in a closeness which this age considers to be the norm, but the Bible says is unwise. It's not enough that we're just a little bit different. It's good that we're a little bit different, but we need to be a lot different, because that's what we are. We're salt and light. And specifically here, Titus is to encourage or to exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Please take care of your mind. Please take care of your mind. You wouldn't put tons of chips into your stomach. So don't put tons of unhealthy images, soap opera conversations, mindless junk food into your mind. Avoid as much as you can, best not to put any in. We all know the effect of alcohol on the liver, of nicotine on the lungs. Consider the damage done by not being careful about what you watch, what you read, what you discuss, what you think. You see, in a sense, mind is mission control of the life. So guard your heart, guard your mind, consider your intake. Give certain things in life an inch and they take a mile and they damage. We're to be sober-minded, able to weigh up situations according to the word of God, able to see the importance of godliness in a situation, with a sober mind able to choose Christ-likeness over the other competing desires and concerns that are there, able to choose godliness over the temptation to sin, lust, lie, be embittered. And what's needed first is a sober mind. If young men are going to mature and be the heads of families and churches, and some of them already will be such things, it begins by learning the pattern and habit of self-control and, as we said before, self-mastery. A life that's fully under the influence of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. That's what I mean when I talk about self-mastery. A life that's filled with the Spirit. So that you're not slaves to the pressures of the world and your appetites. You've got a temper and a tongue and an ambition and a greed and all sorts of other urges and desires that are under the reign of Christ. Be sober-minded. A disciplined, self-controlled life, which seems to be the key feature of a godly life here in Titus. It's actually likely that the first few words of verse 7 ought to go with verse 6. That on a balance of probabilities, Paul is saying, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things. The probability is that in all things refers to the young men and not to himself showing himself to be a pattern of good works. So that godliness, that sober-mindedness, is to be in all things, 360 degrees, a consistent life. Can I encourage you tonight to address your character and to be sober-minded? Think again about your intake. Take some drastic, radical action. Feed on that which is good, the Word of God. Go back and read Psalm 119 from verse 8. See what the answer is. How can a young man keep his way pure? And see the role of the Word of God in that. Secondly, I want you to notice the other attractive marks. I want you to look at verse 7, please. Because from exhorting the young men to be sober-minded in all things, Titus is then addressed himself. Show yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech, etc. I want you to notice that those words are addressed to Titus, who is both a young Christian leader and a young man. You see that? They're addressed to him. But what is he? Well, he's both a young man and a Christian leader. So we could say that these qualities are leadership qualities, and they are. But what the Christian leader must be, all Christians should be, and it seems to me that Titus is being encouraged to set an example in these things with a particular view to the young men. Because it comes under that heading. What he is, they must be. So I therefore argue that these are the things that should mark the young man's attractiveness. If these are the things that Titus has to address as he's teaching the younger men, then surely it's because they are to follow his example. These things are to be found in young men too. And on that basis, I want you quickly to notice what Paul says to Titus. First of all, Titus is to show himself a pattern of good works. He's to set a good pattern of godly living. Now that's interesting because we all follow patterns and we all set them too. The word for pattern actually means print. It's the word used by Jesus when he told Thomas to come and look at the nail marks, the print, the pattern that's left there. Now that is important because we all imitate others and we will all be imitated by others. And that's a sobering thought because Titus here is instructed to set a pattern. To set a pattern that other people are going to have to follow. Of course, the sobering thought is, what pattern are you and I setting for those who imitate us? What pattern are we setting? Can they see from the pattern that we're setting that Jesus Christ is the priority in our lives? But of course, the other question is, what patterns are we following? Are you aware of what patterns you are following? The young men need to follow good models. And the good model they've got to particularly follow here is the one that Titus is going to set them, of a pattern of good works. Now remember, we don't become a Christian because we do good things. That's not what Christianity says at all. We're not saved by doing good things. The Bible actually says it's the other way round. We're saved then to do good things. We become a Christian then to live a life of good works. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. We become a Christian first, and then we live a life of good works. And by good works, we simply mean deeds of love, actions of love, Christ-like actions of love. Actions of sacrifice, actions of prayer, actions of evangelism, actions of love. We read in Acts 10, verse 38, that Jesus went around doing good. And his followers are to go around doing good. And Titus is told, set a pattern of good works. When the young men look at you, Titus, I want them to see your pattern of a self-sacrificial life. I want to see you going around doing good, because I want them to go around doing good. It's important that the young men go around doing good. The good works are really the fruit of our faith. They're the works that we do, the actions that we do, in obedience to the word of God and to his glory. And Titus is going to set that pattern. The things that he does, the self-sacrificial way in which he does them, is going to be good and healthy and noble and wholesome. And he's going to do them in accordance with God's word, and you're going to see that he does them for the glory of God. And he's instructed to do that so the young men see that pattern and they follow it. And good works are vital because it's by our fruits that we shall know who is a Christian. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told about being salt and light and doing our good deeds that others would see them and praise our Father in heaven. So that's why good deeds are all important. Titus is to set this pattern with the young men especially in mind, because their lives are to be marked by such. Interestingly, in another letter Paul wrote, he talks to Timothy about setting an example. And the example Timothy is to set there is one in his speech, in his behaviour, in his love, in his faith, and in his purity. That just about covers everything. Young men, we should be following that example too. Those are the sorts of things which should be recognisable in our lives. Good speech, good behaviour, godly love, faith and purity. So number one here this evening, and the other attractive marks after we've dealt with being sober-minded, is that there should be a pattern of good works in our lives. Actions done according to God's word and for his glory. Second thing I'd say about young men is that they need to be teachable and discerning. Teachable and discerning. If we all follow patterns, and if there are people setting good examples, then what do we need to do? We need to recognise where the good patterns are and have the humility to learn from them. We need to be teachable and discerning. It's evident here that the young men need encouragement and an example. Because one, an example is going to be set for them, and in verse 6, Titus has been told to encourage them or to exhort them. That tells us the need of young men. They need encouragement and they need example. I'd encourage you tonight, if you're a young man, to seek out. It's a two-way process again, as it was for the older and younger men, but to seek out encouragement and example. It should be natural in the heart of a Christian young man to be hungry to want to grow in Christ-likeness. Can I put it this way to you? Can I encourage you to be hungrier to learn this evening as a Christian young man? To be hungrier to learn from good Christian examples of godliness than you might be to learn ball skills from Cristiano Ronaldo. Be hungrier to learn from good Christian examples of godliness than you might be to learn management and coaching skills from the great Martin O'Neill. Be hungrier to learn from good Christian examples than you would be to learn business skills from Theopathetis, public relations skills from Max Clifford, music industry skills from Simon Cowell, political skills from Gordon Brown. Be hungry to learn from good Christian examples. Because there seems to be a dearth of hunger, a shallowness in Christian living. Too few examples of godly older men for young men to look to today. Because too many older lives too have just not been shaped by God's word, but a hybrid of Bible Christianity and something else. And that's a shame. So be teachable, discerning, and hungry to learn from examples of godliness. Then Paul mentions four more things. And it's not clear, I don't believe, whether they all refer to Titus' teaching ministry or to his life. Look at them, please, in verse 7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Some then say in teaching, comma, integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Some say that those things are a description of his teaching, and some say they are a description of his life. Let's very briefly look at them all. First of all, he's told in his doctrine to show integrity. Now that word means, integrity is the opposite of the word meaning corrupt and filthy. So let's just say, if it referred to his teaching, it would mean this. If it refers to his life, it would mean that. What's the application for us? If it means that in his teaching he's got to show that he will preach nothing more than the pure, genuine, untainted word of God, which I'm sure would have been true anyway, then that means that a young man should be hungry for the pure, untainted word of God. It means that a Christian young man should be hungry for the word and nothing but the truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. As a young Christian man, you are to crave pure spiritual milk by which you can grow up. That's why some haven't grown up. They haven't craved pure spiritual milk. Get an appetite for the pure word of God as you find it from Genesis through to Revelation. If that's a specific reference to his teaching, that's what it would mean. It could possibly mean that in relation to your doctrine, live it purely. Live it in an untainted way. And of course, they both go hand in hand. Young Christian men, have an appetite for the pure word of God and living it out in a clear, clean way. Untainted and pure. That's why we read Psalm 119 earlier on together this evening. Words I was given at my baptism decades ago. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Christian young men, have an appetite for God's word and for giving yourself wholly to living it out. The next thing we read at Titus is to show himself worthy in, is in reverence. In reverence. And again, that could be a specific statement about his teaching. It could be about his life. We'll look at both of those. I don't think it's clear. By showing reverence, it means to be serious. It means to have a gravity, a seriousness about what you're doing. You see, it's dead easy in our generation to be flippant and jokey. That's the demand of the age. It's a real pressure, even on preachers today, because being flippant and frivolous and trivial, they reign. They're the gods today. To be flippant and frivolous and trivial. It's almost as though we need to counter that by teaching people what it is to be serious. Because in many things today, people aren't serious at all. Well, there's a ministry there to teach people how to be serious. Doesn't mean we can't have fun, doesn't mean we don't tell jokes. But it seems to me it's a lost art today to be serious. And there it would seem to mean that either be serious about preaching your word, the manner in which he preaches, and I'm sure there was to be a gravity and a seriousness to Titus's preaching, it may again be serious about the way you live out the truth of God's word. Either way, it's about being serious about the place of the Word of God in our lives. And that's why I want you to encourage you to read it and to meditate upon it. Maybe tonight to go home and look at Psalm 119, verses 9 down to 16. Look at it again and see the impact of the Word of God in that life. How can a young man keep his way pure? The right answer to that is not apart from the Word of God. The Word of God must be central to that life. The third thing that the manuscripts that this Bible takes its truth from is the word incorruptibility. It's not found in every Bible. Again, it seems to mean pure and sound. And again, it would mean that either in Titus's teaching or in the way in which he lives in obedience to that word, he's to be healthy. It's to be pure. It's not to be a hybrid. It's to give himself wholly to the preaching of God's word alone or to living it out. No corruption. Either in what he teaches or in the way that he lives his life as a result. Now I want to encourage you to notice that here this evening. When Titus is instructed to encourage young men to be sober-minded, he's then told that he's to set them a pattern. And that pattern involves the Word of God right at the heart. The pure preaching of it and the pure living out of it. Don't miss that in your own life. It's the absolute key. A pure word taught, a pure word learned, a pure word lived out purely. The last thing that Titus is instructed about in his pattern that he's to set is healthy speech. Healthy speech. Again, one or two people think that refers purely to his ministry, that in his ministry his words are to be sound. Many others, and I'd agree with them, take that to be wider. Of course in his preaching his words are to be sound and healthy, but what comes out of his mouth during the week? You see, they've got to be sober-minded. They've got to be pure in being taught the Word of God and living it out. And one great test of that is in sound speech. Young men, what's our speech like? How do we speak? If we had a... Let's have, well, this is a novel idea. If we had a microphone on us throughout the whole week and we forgot it was there and people heard what we said, how self-righteous would you feel then? If we saw somebody were nice to their face in the week and then we just got in the car and we muttered something about them which we shouldn't have done, what would be on your recording from last week? What would be on mine? Sound speech. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 these words: let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. If we now said hands up all of those who've been guilty of that in the past week, there'd be many hands up, I suspect. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Goes on to say, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's sound speech. You wonder what sound speech is? It's that. It's nothing unwholesome coming out of our mouths, only what's good for necessary edification. No filthiness, no foolish talking, no coarse jesting, because they're not fitting. But rather the giving of thanks. If all that we say in a single day, with ever a word missed out, were written each night in clear black and white, it would make strange reading, no doubt. But then just suppose, as our eyes were to close, we had to read the whole record through, then wouldn't we sigh, and wouldn't we try a great deal less talking to do? And I more than half think that many a kink would be smoother in life's tangled thread if half what I said in a single day were to be left forever unsaid. Sound speech. That can't be condemned in ministry and can't be condemned, as it were, out of the pulpit. And young men were to be set that example to silence their critics, that the critic is ashamed because they have nothing evil to say. I don't think it is you, I think it's of us. It's of us, it's the whole. One thing that you say can damage the whole pack of cards. That's a sobering thought. Silence the critics by being a man of sound speech. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Don't bring shame on Christ's name by the way in which you live and the way in which you speak. Intentionally set out to bring honour by the way in which you live. So young men, be sober-minded. Young men, be full of good works. Young men, be hungry to hear and read and be taught by the pure word of God and to be living it out purely. Young men, guard your tongues and be men of sound speech. Those, in a sense, are the four headings: a sober mind, good works, a pure truth taught and lived out, and a guarded tongue. Don't underestimate the impact of your life for harm and for good. If you wanted convincing this time last week that one or two words out of place could damage your reputation, well, you've seen it this week in another field. So let's address our lifestyle, that our lifestyles are shaped by and faithful to the gospel, and let's see how wonderfully beautiful and attractive those lives are. Give yourselves to being godly. Be hungry for encouragement and good example, and seek it out. In your minds, be sober. Be busy about good works. Take the pure word of God and the living of it out seriously. Be true to it. And may healthy words come from your tongue. Philip Newton is a pastor in Northern Ireland and says these words: if the gospel hasn't affected our behaviour, then it's not really affected our beliefs. If the gospel hasn't affected our behaviour, then it hasn't really affected our beliefs. We began with the testimony of Eric Liddell. We're going to close with the testimony of a man called Cliff Bruton. Cliff Bruton was a young man. And Cliff Bruton was only 12 months old as a Christian when he fought in the Korean War. And after a year as a Christian, he took up the role of a chaplain's assistant. And the chaplain wrote these words about him years later: it would be quite impossible to tell you what the life of Cliff Bruton meant to me and to the many of the men in that regimental combat team during the next few weeks and months. There was never any question in my mind about his continuing as my assistant. What a splendid, attractive, consistent Christian testimony he lived. I could in no way describe the effect it had on other men. I was continually hearing some GI make a statement like this: whatever Cliff Bruton has, it's the real thing. He practices what he preaches. The thing about Cliff, a young soldier said to me one day, is that he not only talks about Jesus Christ, but he lives Jesus Christ every day. Not only talks about Jesus Christ, but he lives Jesus Christ every day. Can I ask you to seriously consider this evening, for the first time in your life, or maybe as a refreshment, resolving to live fully under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To repent of your sin and to come to him and to trust him and to live under his reign in every aspect of your life. Resolve not to be lukewarm and half-hearted, but to live a life of intentional obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what the world needs is men and women who not only talk about Jesus Christ, but men and women who live Jesus Christ every day.